Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What is the path to blessing? What is the path to the state of God's approval? Who are those who are to be congratulated for being in a wonderful place? That's exactly what we've been studying these last several weeks. Last week, we considered the truth that the person who is truly happy is not making happiness his immediate aim. He is making the pursuit of God his immediate aim. And that leads to today's passage. We are seeing the focus move from the effects of our internal collision with the true state of our affair to its effect on our relationships with God and with other people. We start with recognizing our spiritual poverty and our ineptness to do anything that is truly good, truly godly. We start with that, and then we react in a reasonable and predictable fashion to our spiritual poverty. We mourn, we weep. We weep at the sorrow of what was lost in the fall. We weep with the consequences of sin. And this has an effect in then how we relate to God once we get to that point. We no longer regard ourselves in some kind of partnership with God. We recognize if anything good at all is to happen, Christ must be Lord of our lives. He has to be sovereign. He has to be the master in our lives. He must be the source of any good thing that happens in our lives. And we submit to him as such. We become meek. And as we take that posture, we taste the beginnings of that life, and it leaves us hungry. It leaves us hungering and thirsting. And as we hunger and thirst, we get fed. We get satisfied with God's stuff. Only to hunger and thirst all over again for the richness of this heavenly food, of this heavenly provision. The things of God take on more and more significance in our lives. We find ourselves seeking first the kingdom and God's righteousness, and God keeps adding all the other things that we need as well as that righteousness. And that righteousness spills over then into how we act toward others, and we begin to respond rightly. And that's where our passage starts. That leads us to today in the progression. Before we move on, though, it's important that we see and understand how this change happens, where it comes from. Notice that there has not been one command in all these passages yet. We're not told to become poor in spirit, that we must try to mourn, that we should force ourselves to become meek, that we should try to drum up hunger and thirst. Now, this is much like how most of the epistles are written. The impossible work of the Christian life must be done to us. It must be done by the author and perfecter of our faith. The lion's share of the work is making us what we are. What we do always flows from what we are. In the Christian life, being precedes doing. We read much about what we are in the epistles. Before we're told to do anything, we've talked about this so many times, surely we've noticed that. But when you're reading the epistles, you're wanting, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And he's telling you, this is what you are. This is what you are. This is what you are. We must understand that our works do nothing to make us a Christian. Being a Christian makes us do works. We don't control our Christianity. Our Christianity controls us. The change happens at the core of who we are. Now, there are certainly many things that we are told to do, but we're only told to do them once we have been enabled to do them by our new birth. For example, we're told that we must be repentant, but we're also told that this repentance comes from the work of God in us. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Humanly caused sorrow does not. So we must understand all this first. Jesus starts his sermon describing what a Christian is through and through before he tells us to do a single thing. That's important to notice. So we move to the text. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, the first obvious thing we must do is understand the word mercy. We have to understand what it means. The Greek word is eleo. It's interesting sometimes how I have to spell these things to know how they're said. But it's usually translated either compassion or mercy. Compassion or mercy. So when you're reading through Scripture and you see the words compassion or mercy, it's normally this word. Now, I've often explained what I thought mercy was by explaining the difference between what I thought grace meant and what I thought mercy meant. Grace is God giving us the good things that we do not deserve. And I would say that mercy is God not giving us the bad things that we do deserve. But as I studied the word, I realized I've been wrong about that all these years. Not completely wrong. I mean, it does partially mean that. And I'm a bit embarrassed about that. This is a very important word to be wrong about. Definitions are extremely important. If we cannot define something, it's most likely because we do not understand something. We do well to have definitions in our minds that we work out for ourselves about what faith is, what love is, what hope is, what grace is, what mercy is. Because if you get a definition wrong, you can apply it all day long. All of your applications can be wrong too. Now, Mr. Jones helps us here with this. He says, grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. John MacArthur says, mercy deals with the symptoms, grace with the cause. Mercy offers relief from punishment. Grace offers pardon for the crime. Mercy eliminates the pain. Grace cures the disease. So this mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. A sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. That is essentially the meaning of being merciful. It is pity plus action. So the Christian has a feeling of pity. His concern about the misery of men and women leads to an anxiety to relieve that misery. My definition of mercy fell short. Because of that, my idea of mercy fell short, and my application of mercy fell short. Let's look at just a couple of places where the word mercy is used, and I'll show you what I mean. Luke 1, 57 and 58 says, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. We see here very clearly that God's mercy is ascribed to the gift that God gave to her. It is not ascribed to something that he withheld from her. It is describing what he gave to her. It was not a withholding a bad thing. She longed for a child. God felt pity on her suffering and granted her that which would relieve her suffering. That was mercy. Now, remember the story of the demon-possessed man. Jesus cast the demons out of him, and he was so grateful to Christ. He just wanted to go with Christ. But Christ said this to him in Mark 5:19. He says, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Again, mercy. The word used for compassion is mercy. We see that the man is not to report what God did not do to him. He is to tell what God did for him. That's what he is to report. Mercy clearly does far more than just withhold that which we deserve. Then we have the Good Samaritan story. Remember how this Jewish person chose to travel from Jerusalem to Jericho, probably alone, on a road that was known to be extremely dangerous. So naturally, he was robbed and beaten up. The priest and the Levite passed the man by, and they probably didn't want to become unclean. They were too spiritual to stop over and help this guy. And after all, had this guy acted wisely, he wouldn't have gotten himself into this spot. So there you have it. So they went on their way. But the good Samaritan stopped, got his hands dirty, and met the need of this man at his own expense. And Jesus goes on to describe it this way. Luke 10, 36 and 37 says, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And here again, we see that my previous definition was wholly inadequate. This Samaritan did not withhold vengeance in this story. No, he saw this man suffering and he reached out to end that suffering. He was not occupied with forgiving this man's sin. That would have required grace, but he was removing the man's suffering. That was mercy. Let's look at one more use. Remember the parable of the king's servant who owed the king 10,000 talents? And the king forgave the debt, but the servant would not forgive one of his associates a much smaller debt. Jesus finished the story by saying this, Matthew 18, 33 through 34. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Jesus says here that the motivation for the king to forgive the debt was mercy. The motivation for the king to forgive the debt was mercy. The king saw the suffering this man had placed himself in, and his heart was moved toward that man. The king removed the man's suffering at his own expense. But then the man showed that the mercy of the king did not have any kind of effect, any kind of life-changing effect on the servant. So the king withdrew his offer and gave the man what he deserved. Look at this parable as it provides a test for us. We can tell if we're merciful or not. What happens when a person has wronged you and they fall into your power? What rises up in you? What happens when you have the opportunity to make them pay for what they did to you? How you respond will either be merciful or it will not be merciful. What happens when people tell you they're truly sorry for what they did? Do we want to remove their suffering? Or do we want to intensify their suffering? Do we take that opportunity to rub in just how bad a thing it was that they did? Do we not want their suffering over what they did to end? Is that our desire? Do we take that opportunity to attack, to rub it in? Do we rub it in or do we end their suffering? You know, we're always shooting for one or the other. Now, I know that not all confessions are complete and accurate, and that surely complicates the process. But if we know that they're doing what they can do to rectify the situation, when they are under our control, when they're under our power, what comes out of us? Mercy or wrath? So mercy regards the suffering that others experience and acts to remove that suffering. Its focus is on the effect of the sin more than the presence of the sin. But it's very active. It gives, it reaches out, it compels a person or God to do something to take care of that problem. That's what it is. Now, what is it not? Just like it's easy to think of a meek person as being one who does not have much gumption, or maybe a very timid person, so it's easy to think of this merciful person as being one who is really never bothered by anything that anybody ever does to them. This person is not going to get too bent out of shape by sin. They wouldn't think to actually enter conversation with someone concern about their spiritual health or their spiritual condition. No, they're too merciful for that. They forgive everything because ultimately there's really nothing really to forgive. They have a hands-off attitude over sin. He's easygoing, easy to get along with, never confronts anything. And the world and people living in sin equally find him comfortable to be with. That's an idea of mercy that is not true. And it's convoluted. Well, we need to think far. We don't need to think far to explode that myth. We know that God is merciful. But God has none of these traits that we just described. Sin profoundly affects God, and its sheer presence will damn a person if they will not receive the Savior of their souls as the antidote to their problem. Again, we must define our terms if we're to know what this merciful person is like. And again, we must remember, this is not a human personality trait. Being merciful is not a human personality trait. This is a spiritual virtue that only exists in believers. Okay, so what does this mercy look like? How is it exhibited in our lives? Well, we've already seen a few passages of it in the passages we looked at earlier. It forgave a debt. It took care of a victim of violence. It gave a childless person a child. It rescued a man from the effects of demon possession. What should it look like in us? If we're going to be merciful, what's it going to look like? How do we know? Well, the merciful person simply sees a human being from a different perspective. They see them from the perspective of everything that has come previously in the Beatitudes. They have an accurate view of themselves and their sin and their state. They have an accurate view of God and are growing each day to be more like Him, hungering and thirsting for Him. And now they look at other human beings and they experience mercy. Now, instead of seeing other humans, whoever they are, as our evil enemies, we begin to see them as they really are. They are being hornswoggled by the devil. They are being his victims. They don't know it, they don't act like it, and they certainly don't portray themselves in any position of weakness. But that's where they're coming from. They are being cosmically deceived and ripped off. And they are absolutely clueless about it. They think they're liberated. They think they're charging into new territory to save our planet or improve our civilization, whatever it is they think they're doing. Or they think they're chasing their dream. They're all pursuing happiness, and in the end, they will be tragically and eternally unhappy. They are where we once were. And they are where we would still be if Christ had not gone out of his way to rescue us. These people we see around us, even these people who are making headlines, these people who are taking our nation in very dangerous directions, they are all people to be pitied. Think about it. All these people will be in a short time suffering in a hell if they do not receive Christ. I often find myself angry with these people. I find myself hateful toward these people. But that is largely the problem, not the solution. If I really believe that being a believer is the greatest thing that can happen to a person, those people are all being robbed. Oh, the sin is awful. And we can't sidestep that. But our battle is really not about people. It's about where this stuff is coming from. Not the puppets that carry out their master's bidding. Can we not be sorry for them? Can we not have pity? Is not every human who is under the power of sin and in the destroyer's domain, is not that person most to be pitied? The question must be asked. We must examine this. Are we merciful people? I've said things about non-believers that I'm learning to regret. Maybe we should treat everything we say about another human being from the perspective that someday we might get an opportunity to have a conversation with that person. How would what we say have set us up to talk to them about Jesus? If they heard what we said about him, would they even listen? If my words were quoted, there are lots of people who would not be open to hearing the gospel from me. At work, I've felt the need to tell others the truth about the shortcomings of people who have treated me wrong. Sometimes there are people that I just don't like. I look back and I regret those things because they don't tell the most important truth. Even the people who have caused me trouble and were unethical are still worth pitying. They are very, very bad off. My words certainly have not helped them. How much do I believe that Christ has forgiven me? How much has he rescued me from? They are certainly no worse than me, apart from Christ. Suppose we as Christians entered conversations in our work world, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and in the political realm, even the IRS, and we displayed mercy. What do you think would happen? Maybe it's worth focusing on. Now, there's something we must look at before we can feel we've done justice to this text. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What is the relationship between showing mercy and getting mercy? What is the relationship between showing mercy and getting mercy? Does this mean, this statement here, mean that we only receive mercy to the degree that we give it? Like forgiveness. Jesus will soon tell us how to pray. And when he does, he says this, Matthew 6, 12 through 15. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we need to think about this. What are we to make of this? It certainly means what it says. But it also means what the rest of Scripture says. Do you do anything perfectly? Do you do anything perfectly? I think we would all probably say no. Maybe there is some exception. I haven't thought of it. But, you know, maybe there's one thing or something that we do perfectly. I don't know. But we are prone to imperfection. Now, do you forgive perfectly? I don't think any of us forgive perfectly. I think it's safe to say that no believer forgives perfectly. There are probably wrongs that others have done to us that we hold against them, even though we're not trying to. We said we would forgive them, but there's still that lingering thing. Okay, so then we're in a pickle. Are we not? If we forgive imperfectly, if we don't forgive every man their trespasses when they sin against us perfectly, then God will not forgive our sin perfectly. Doesn't that stand to reason, if that's how you draw that equation? And how much unforgiven sin would it take to damn us? One sin ought to do it. So does this mean every one of us is doomed because God will only forgive us to the exact degree that we forgive somebody else? And we see immediately that cannot be. And I'm certainly not trying to posture that it is. But you see what I mean. Also, if I forgive sins perfectly, if it's a tit-for-tat kind of thing, if I forgive sins perfectly, would not God then be obligated to forgive all my sins based on my ability to forgive? And we know that would be heresy as well. So it can't be. We cannot earn favor fit for salvation. So this has to mean something different. Instead of regarding this as a tit-for-tat exchange, I give forgiveness, I get forgiveness. If I don't give forgiveness, I don't get forgiveness. You know, incident by incident. What happens if we regard this as one of those signs of life that we see in 1 John? If we regard it in that realm more. I think it's better fitting to the rest of Scripture if we regard it like this. If our lives are not changed by the forgiveness that we have received from God, if we have not gone through the stages of the Beatitudes, if we have not been enthralled by the tremendous mercy and grace poured out upon us, if that does not cause us to exhibit a merciful attitude toward others, one thing is sure, we ourselves have not experienced that forgiveness. The question is never, have we reached a perfect level of forgiving others so that we can be forgiven perfectly? That's the wrong question completely. The real question is, have we truly experienced the life-changing grace of God? If we have not, we will not be forgiven. Because we are not in the state of being forgiven. We are in the state of being unforgiven. We are not regenerate. We are not one of His. We are not saved, if that is the kind of person that we are. But if we have been forgiven, the power of the gospel will display itself in us being people who are quick to forgive, glad to forgive. Do you see the big difference there? One view fits what we understand about our salvation, and the other would be contrary to it. If our performance determines our eternal state, we might as well quit now. But if our performance displays our spiritual state, we of all people have reason to be merciful. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," he was describing the attribute of all Christians. Oh, there will certainly be varying degrees at varying times. But Christians who are Christians show mercy. And Christians who are Christians have received mercy. And Christians who are Christians will continue to receive mercy. Do you view God as a God that is compassionate toward you? Do you view God as a God who wants to relieve your suffering as a result of sin? Do you view God as caring about your suffering? Do you see Him as a God that is driven to move to comfort you? That is what mercy does. And that is what God is like. He is far more merciful than we will ever be. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we're certain to continually obtain mercy from God? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Does that not have an effect in our lives of changing how we see the whole world? Here are some questions we would do well to apply to this week. Is what I am saying about this person displaying mercy? Is what I am thinking about this person displaying mercy? Is my primary concern for this person to see an end to their suffering that sin is causing? Is that how I view those around me? Is my primary focus on what I can do that would relieve their suffering, or what they should do to me to make my life better? Am I focused on relieving their suffering, or do I look at them as they're obligated to relieve mine? How do we evaluate that? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Lord, we thank you again for your wonderful kindness toward us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you care about our suffering. And Lord, we can look back in all of our lives and find countless places where you moved in our lives to relieve the suffering that we have experienced. Lord, we know that this planet is rife with suffering. We know that it will last until you bring it all under your absolute lordship. But we thank you that we can come to you knowing that you are the comforter, that you are the one who heals our wounds. And you counsel us, and you give us that hope and that help that we need. We ask that you help us to take an honest look at ourselves and whether we are convinced that we are to be the merciful people, that we have reason to be it, that you are worthy of it. Help us to see where we are not merciful and make changes accordingly as we consider the sin that you have forgiven us of and the consequences of that sin that you have relieved us of. Suffering. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.